I'd like to begin today in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn over there if you would. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul, he's addressing an issue of worldly sexual immorality that had merged within this Corinthian church, and it was threatening. It already threatened to divide the congregation and to undermine the faith of some. And you know, this account has been referenced once or twice already during this feast, and you know, I was thinking as I was preparing this message, you can't help but feel a little bad for the Corinthians, can you? I mean, they are kind of our go-to poster children for dysfunctional congregations in a way. And I could envision maybe at some point in the future, because I think about these things sometimes, you know, after the resurrection, one of them standing up in a group and saying, okay, everyone, I'm glad we had that example. I'm glad we taught you some lessons. But, you know, we had some good things going on, too. We had some summer camps, you know. We had some barbecues in the park. We were close sometimes. That's not that thing. Wasn't the thing. It wasn't all we were about. Certainly, it was a thing. So could we just move on past that a little bit? Move on. I'm joking, of course. But it is easy to understand how they might feel that way. You can't judge everything about an individual or a group from just a snapshot in time. It was a moment in time. It was a season in time that they went through. And that's really what we have here. And the truth is, what we read here isn't really about that particular sin of immorality that existed in Corinth. It was really just a symptom of an underlying disease that lay at the core of the issue. And it was a disease that really is common to all of us in their time and in ours. And that's why this passage, these passages here, this letter from Paul speaks so powerfully to us today as it did to them back then. And Paul here, he doesn't waste any time really cutting to the chase, really getting to that core, that underlying disease that they needed to address. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1, we read, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, I have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So the brethren in Corinth were, it seems, condoning, they were winking their eye at this grievous sin in their midst, one that even the carnal Gentiles around them considered immoral. And Paul is writing to them, you know, you should have been torn up about this. But you're just cavalier, nonchalant. And that attitude towards sin is an affront to God. And it testifies of a puffed up, self-satisfied, arrogant spirit. And so that was the real problem, you know, the disease that lay at the core of that sin that they were condoning. It was pride. And Paul goes on here to tell them how not only that, to deal with that individual sin, but also he gets to dealing with the underlying issue that was the cause. This individual who was committing this sin had to be put out of the body, and Paul says here he had to be delivered to Satan, and that seems kind of harsh. It's a harsh way to put it, but it really is appropriate if you think about it. In his actions, this individual really is showing who he belongs to, who he in that moment is serving. And pride is at the core, if you think about it, of that God that he was serving in that moment. In fact, it's at the core of every temptation that our enemy throws at us. And it's no surprise, it's what drove him, his own heart, at one time before the world began, for his heart to be lifted up. And as we read in Isaiah 14:12, for him to ascend to the heavens and attempt to become like the Most High. It was a self-willed, arrogant move that, as we know, resulted in him being rejected, ejected, cast down from the very throne in presence of God. And having been cast down, it's been his weapon of choice. The weapon of choice he's employed from the beginning in his dealings with man, first enticing our very first parents to believe that God was not worthy of their trust, that if they would just take things into their own hands, do things their way, they too could become like God. And pride is the weapon that our enemy continues to use in his quest to infect you and I, who have been called into relationship with God, with that same virus, so that we too might be of necessity, not willingly by our God, but of necessity cast from his presence, away from relationship or from with God, because pride and righteousness cannot dwell together. And none of us wants that. And our God doesn't want that for us. And that's why after dealing with the individual, the sin, that symptom, Paul now goes on his letter in verse 7 to teach them and to teach you and I by extension how to deal not just with the symptom, not just with the individual sin, but with the underlying disease of pride that was the cause of that sin. How do I overcome pride? What is the antidote to overcoming a puffed up spirit of pride in our hearts and our minds? I want to spend some time today diving into that question because and it's in Paul's answer here, really. And really what we read here, as you'll see, is the antidote to this disease of pride. So let's read that antidote here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, picking it up in verse 7. Paul says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's admittedly a familiar passage to us. We read it often, and we might be tempted to think, I kind of get the gist. I kind of get it. I know what's being said here, and there's nothing wrong with that. For most of us, this will be a review, and that's okay. That's what this Holy Day season, these seasons are about. It's about review, aren't they? But perhaps because, you know, Satan continually attacks us with his weapon of this prideful self-will, this temptation to self-dependence, perhaps there's some things here that we can be reminded of. And I know as I was preparing this, that was the case for me. So let's do that. Let's dive in. How do we deal with the infectious leaven of pride in our lives? Look again at verse 7. We're going to break it down. It says, purge out the leaven that you may be a new lump. There's a great deal inferred in that word purge. It's not a passive word, is it? The Greek word for purge here can also be translated as to utterly and thoroughly clean out. That's pretty emphatic. There's energy there. It's not merely, you know, rinsing it out. It's not simply just picking up and kind of removing it or setting aside. It speaks to a forceful pushing or tearing out of whatever it is that's doing damage. You know, a desperation almost to do that. Last weekend I was working on a project I've shared with some of you in my master bathroom upstairs and doing some demolition and building. And, you know, you should wear gloves. And I often start off wearing them, but somewhere along the line I put them down and I forget where they are and I'm just too focused on what I'm doing to put them back on again. And so I'm picking up lumber, I'm picking up debris, I'm doing these things, and somewhere along the line I got this sliver lodged in the web between my thumb and my forefinger. You ever had that? Any sliver is painful, but that spot right there for some reason got lodged there. And I didn't even recognize it was there at first. It was just you know, I went on doing my work, and it was there, kind of irritated me, but I could ignore it. But over time, as I continued to work, it just began to just pain. It stung, and it just was, I had to get rid of it. And so I began, you know, scratching and clawing and trying to dig at that thing, and I couldn't get at it. So then I picked up a tweezer, and I'm ripping at it, almost doing more damage to the skin than trying to get it out than maybe the splinter was doing itself. But I just had to get it out. Well, that's the sense that I get here from this word purge, that desire to purge. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians 7, one more book over. If we really understand the damage that pride and that sin and the sin that it engenders can do in our relationship with God, when we come to realize that, that will be our intent, won't it? That'll be the energy that we bring to it. And the fact that that sense we get of, that's what we read here, of how the Corinthians responded to what Paul had revealed to them as their prideful behavior and how it was separating them from their God. And they knew that something was hurting them spiritually as a body. They didn't know what it was. They didn't see it. But when Paul made it clear to them, this was their response. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul writes, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." You know, when they finally recognize what was causing that pain and separation between them and their God, with a vengeance, they clawed it out. They purged it out. And that's the same zeal and the passion that you and I must bring to our personal battle with this disease of pride that lies within each one of us. You know, by the time that Paul had addressed this issue in the Corinthian church, it became pretty obvious, and certainly within the church as a whole, certainly to Paul, and probably to the outside viewer, it was pretty obvious this disease had taken over. And you and I, you know, we read this account, we shake our heads and we go, how in the world could they get to that point? How could they allow it to fester to a point where it became so terrible? I mean, it's certain it didn't start out that way. And, you know, it's certain they didn't start out condoning these things and pridefully kind of having this cavalier attitude towards sin. When did it begin? How small did it begin? And why didn't they see it and address it then, early? Until it became fatal, or had it threatened, rather, to become fatal. How much better would it have been to recognize and to address it when it was small before it became damaging? How do we do that? How do we do that? How can we recognize the symptoms when they are small, when they can more easily be dealt with? Turn, if you would, over to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 5. We're going to come back to the 1 Corinthians 5 and continue with Paul's thoughts there. But I want to spend some time here with another congregation, a congregation in the wilderness, if you will, who had also let the enemy infect them with this disease of pride. And their example is instructive for us, because in it, we're really able to see these symptoms as they presented themselves when they were small, before they did become fatal. And they did, unfortunately. God here, through his prophet, he speaks to the priests, spoke to the king and the people of Israel and of Judah after it had festered and had become fatal. This is at the end, and God had to do something about it. Hosea 5, verse 1 says, "Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me, for now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity, and Judah also stumbles with them. Notice God calls out his main grievance here, that would cause him to reject them, a spirit of pride that had provoked them to commit harlotry. That was where they had come. That's what they had come to. That was the disease that had become fatal to their relationship with God. And they didn't start out that way. When they left Egypt, that spirit had not been so blatant. Their rejection of him, it wasn't so obvious. But there were symptoms, you see. There were symptoms, small ones, granted, compared to the blatant sin of harlotry. But the signs were there nonetheless from the very beginning, from the very moment they left Egypt. Turn, if you would, over to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. You know, at first the symptoms were minor. They were things you and I might even understand, things we might identify with had you and I been in their shoes. And here's one of them here in Exodus 14. Exodus 14, verse 11. They were seemingly, as we know in this situation, trapped against the Red Sea. No way of escaping from the approaching Egyptian armies, so they thought, so it appeared. And here in verse 11 we read, "Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness.'" You can almost hear the desperation there, can't you? And I can't help but think, you know, how would I have reacted? I can think that in that situation, maybe I would have been a little bit freaked out, a little bit out of my mind with fear, and I'm sure I would have had difficulty probably containing that fear in the moment. But here's the thing. It wasn't a fear itself that was the biggest issue. It was an issue. But it wasn't the biggest issue, because there was something at the core of it. It was where and how they were directing, and how it spoke to an underlying issue. Turn ahead, if you would, a couple of chapters to Exodus 16. Exodus 16. You know, here, at another point, not long after God had delivered them from the Egyptians at the Red Sea, they were hungry. And again, fearing for their lives, the lives of their families, their herds, they cried out to Moses in Exodus 16, verse 3. "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out in the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Again, it's not hard on one level to understand where they're coming from, is it? I mean, we can imagine being in their situation. I know I fast for a day, and I'm famished. I'm complaining. I got a headache. I want food. But I've got a refrigerator in my house with food. I've got about 6 restaurants near my place within a 10-minute drive that I can go to when I need it. Them, not so much. And so maybe we could identify a little bit with them on one level, but again, it's where and it's how they directed that fear that is a symptom, you see, of an underlying issue. One more, again, and there were many we could turn to, but ahead in one more chapter, Exodus 17, verse 3, another circumstance where they cried out to Moses. They'd gone for 3 days in the wilderness without water, and they and their flocks were pretty thirsty. You think? We'd be thirsty too, I would guess. And here in Exodus 17:3, they cried out, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Again, one level you can kind of understand. Anyone who spent a few hours working outside in August in the hot 90-degree weather without anything to drink, pretty quickly you get pretty desperate to drink. But we have air conditioners to go into. We have faucets with water. Them not so much. Not so much. You know, it's easy to look at them and you know, from our view here, and to look at that full story, that full picture from our perspective, and be like, you know, come on, people. Come on, people. Don't you see all that God has done for you and is doing for you? The promise of a rich land that lies ahead of you? How can you complain? How can you be so fearful? But if I put myself in their shoes, in that circumstance, in that moment, you know, and I think about the things and the times that I'm tempted to complain about and complain in this life, considering all I've been given, all that he's done for me, all that he's promised me, just a little greater promises than what they had, membership in his family, eternal life. You know, I kind of understand them. Can identify with them a little bit. Can't you? Well, on one level we can understand those symptoms seem small, they seemed understandable. It was their willingness to level accusations and blame against the one who had clearly shown himself strong on their behalf, had clearly shown him through his miracles to be the almighty, powerful God. Instead of reverencing him, they challenged him. Instead of respecting him, they tested him. In effect, saying, if you really were God, if you really were God, you'd do this. You wouldn't allow this to happen. If you really were God, you fill in the blank. It was that, you see, which spoke to an irreverent, prideful heart that festered below the surface. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. Now, because God was a loving, obviously a merciful God, even though he could surely see this disease that was festering and growing, and it lay beneath these symptoms, in his mercy and his love for people, for his people, he overlooked them. He largely was patient with their complaints. But he ignored them until he couldn't ignore them any longer, until that disease had taken over, until that arrogant pride at questioning their God testified itself before his face in a way that he could no longer overlook. And he had to do something about it, and he did. And we read how their prideful spirit ultimately manifested itself full force here in 2 Kings 17. Let's read beginning here in verse 7. 2 Kings 17, verse 7 says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made." And skipping down to verse 18, or 16 rather. "So they left off all of the commandments of the Lord their God. They made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heavens and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, and they practiced witchcraft and soothsaying and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight, that there was none left from the tribe of Judah alone. And also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them from his sight." Those small symptoms of a prideful questioning of their God's power to provide for them, questioning the direction that he was leading them, questioning his care for them, the failing to trust in him, that ultimately manifested in them walking away from them. From him, manifested itself in full-blown putrefying disease of idolatry and harlotry. And if only they recognized and dealt with them when their symptoms were small, before they became fatal, but they didn't. So in the end, God he was sadly left with no choice. He had to respond the way he had with Lucifer, who had tried to usurp his throne with the same mindset, the same attitude, the same prideful spirit. He had to cast them from his sight. out of his presence. And he gave them up. And their example, too, serves as a warning for you and I. Catch them when they're small. Examine them, find them, purge them out when they're small. All right, turn back if you would. I said we'd go back there to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. How do I do that? How do I do that? How do I get that, the desire, the will, and the way to do that, to purge that leaven of pride out of my heart? Well, let's begin reading here in, again in 1 Corinthians 5. We'll start again in verse 7. It says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. You know, we read that phrase often during this feast and put our focus on it as well we should. But we can't just stop there, can we? That's just the first half. If we just stop and we isolate that thought, we can be misguided. We can be tempted really in that thought to really focus just on the symptoms, you see, and not get to the underlying cause. And purging out the leaven that puffs up is more than just examining ourselves, making a list of our sins and going to work on that list, you know, somehow playing whack-a-mole. One pops up over here, and we beat it down. Another one pops up over here, we beat it down. Maybe that same sin we struggled with pops up again in our life. We go over here, put a focus on that, and we beat it down. And so on it goes. And that approach, that mindset, if we're not careful, can itself become a vain exercise in pride. It can become about what we do, about our own effort to purge out sin. No, truly purging out the leaven that puffs up, the purging that God desires, it has to go deeper. It's being aware of those symptoms, yes. Through examination, when we see those, though, we then seek to purge out that underlying cause, that pride in our hearts that's creating the environment, you see, where those symptoms can manifest and thrive. But how? Again, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Here it is. It's a small phrase, but boy, it's critical to understanding this. Purge out the leaven that you may be a new lump, since truly you are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, brethren, there's a huge mental shift that accompanies an understanding, a grasping of that small phrase and its meaning, because you are unleavened. It's powerful. Grasping and embracing the meaning behind that phrase can shift a spirit of pride, a spirit of self-reliance, to a spirit of humble submission and dependence on our God. How do I purge out the leaven of pride from my life, the leaven that puffs up, and how do I get the power to get that done? I recognize the symptoms of pride in my life. That's where I start. That's that examination. The sin that threatens to separate me, then what? And that drives me to remember my need for dependence on Christ's sacrifice. And then to submit to him, to come to him and let him live his life in me, and to motivate me and to empower me to become like him. And it's really to that end that God has given us, given you and I, these days, isn't it? To direct our focus or to redirect our focus on him. He's given us this season in large part to accomplish the purpose of resetting our hearts on our need for him and pointing us to the true source of the power we need to resist our enemy, to resist pride, and to remain faithful in our own walk in this wilderness. And hopefully that's what this time has accomplished for you and has accomplished for me. We examined ourselves. That's how we started. We were reminded that at our best state, hopefully, as we saw our sins and how woefully incompetent we are at getting rid of them ourselves, we saw that at our best state, we were altogether nothing. And remembering that, we were driven to him with an attitude and a heart that understood his sacrifice. And so we renewed that covenant with him. We took in of the Passover. We were representing his blood that was spilled and his body that was broken for us. We took it recognizing that it's only through that sacrifice that you and I are made clean. Only through him that we can be made free from the penalty of death that our human pride and sin has engendered, that engenders sin has earned us. And then for 7 days, we've been taking into that unleavened bread, symbolizing our desire to remain free, continually purged of the leaven that puffs up. Yeah, that's what we've been doing. It's a big picture, part of the picture, but also symbolizing and celebrating what Christ's sacrifice has done on our behalf. That as we read here, that it is through him that we are truly unleavened. And for 7 days, seven symbolizing completion, we've symbolically taken in of him, taken in of that unleavened bread, and we recognize, we remember our need for his sacrifice and our dependence on him, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, the only true bread that gives us life, living within us through the Holy Spirit. And through his life being lived within us, that provides the fuel. That provides the power, the will, and the way to do his good pleasure. We love him because he first loved us. And the response to that love we've been shown is desire to keep his commandments, to desire to live like him, to desire to be like him, to desire to be unleavened, to purge out the leaven of pride because we already are unleavened in him because of the love that he has shown to us through his Son. And empowered by that Spirit that's in us, we strive to become what we already are, you see, in him. You know, apart from that recognition of our need and our dependence on that sacrifice for our sins and his life living within us, apart from that empowering our effort, we can only depend on ourselves. And that's a sorry place to be. Depending on ourselves is nothing more than puffed up, arrogant pride. And that's what our enemy wants, because he knows that down that path is our destruction. We can't get there from there. Do you see why these days are so important? For you and I, there are annual antidote to pride. There are annual antidote to pride. So what does that submissive, dependent spirit look like? And the power it produces, how does that work within us? Turn if you went over to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. I mean, we need to look no further than the example of our Lord. You know, throughout Matthew's gospel, he goes to great lengths to parallel the events of Jesus' ministry, the events surrounding his death, his resurrection, with the events surrounding Moses and the journey of Israel in the wilderness to that promised land. And we'll see that's certainly true. We see those connections that are being made and are clearly there in this account here in Matthew 4. And here Matthew records the account of Jesus' temptation at the hands of Satan in the wilderness. And as we'll see, the temptation the devil threw at Christ here bear really such a striking resemblance to the temptations the Israelites, influenced by a satanic spirit, threw at their God in the wilderness of Sinai. But as we'll see, their response compared to his were just worlds apart, not even to be compared. And I'm going to read through this account, but do so a little bit differently. I'm going to read the first two challenges that Satan threw at Jesus together, side by side, because I want you to see something, a theme there, something small that you may recognize when they're taken together. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." That was the first challenge. Now skip down to verse 5. Here's the second. Matthew 4, verse 5, then the devil took him, Jesus, up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Do you see the common element there in those two challenges? If you really are the Son of God. We've seen that before, haven't we? We saw that before. Satan's tactics don't change much. And like Israel in the wilderness, Christ became hungry and weak. And on one level, from our carnal reasoning, if we were in Christ's shoes, which obviously we're not, he's God, we're not, it would never happen. But if we were there, given our mindset and our often carnal frame of mind, could you think of reasons to justify actually taking the bait? What would have been so bad about it? Change this stone into bread. In my carnal thinking, I might have said, stone, really, bread? I can make a steak dinner, right? Throw yourself off the pinnacle and see what happens. You say, throw myself off the pinnacle. Do you know who I am? I'm the Son of God. I can ascend to the heavens if I want. And I might just do it to prove God's glory in me. I could see myself being tempted with that mindset. Christ didn't, though. He's not us. He's not carnal. He knew better. He didn't take the bait. The responses are recorded here in verse 4 and verse 7. Verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then in verse 7, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus saw beneath those actions that if he would have committed them, the pride that would have lay at the heart of them. He saw that the challenge Satan was really throwing at him was a direct challenge against the Father and his submission to him. The challenge, the same challenge he leveled at Israel, to God through Israel, first in small ways. If you are the Son of God, if you are who you say you were, you could take matters into your own hands. You don't need to depend on God. You have the power within yourself. You don't need to submit to the Father's will. If you really are God, prove it. And Christ's response? Submission. Dependence. I won't prove it. It's not mine to prove. I'm submitting myself to let the Father do his work, his will in me. I will not take that kind of authority upon myself. And so having failed the first two challenges, Satan doesn't give up. And instead, he ups the ante. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Again, take things into your own hands. There's no need to wait for the Father. There's no need to depend on him and this plan. And to go through all that he's requiring of you, take what's yours. It was a direct invitation to Jesus to commit idolatry, to play the harlot as Israel had done before them, a sin that led to their rejection by God. And Satan knew that. He knew what he was asking and tempting Christ with. But here again, we see the contrast between the heart of pride exhibited by Israel in the heart of a willing submission and dependence that was in our Lord. Verse 10, and Jesus said, away with you. Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Satan was done. He couldn't touch that. And he left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Our Lord's heart. His mindset, even in the midst of severe physical discomfort and need, even though fully aware of the pain and suffering that lay ahead on the cross, it was completely focused on doing what the Father had asked him to do. not on himself, in his will. Completely dependent on and convicted to seek and to submit to him, nothing and no one else, no matter what the cost. You know, Christ's example of submission and dependence of the Father and power in what it produced in his life to resist the enemy, the temptation to self, it speaks volumes to the power, the same power that's available to you and I. And I think it's safe to say most of us will never be faced with, you know, trekking across a desert like the Israelites did for 40 years or doing battle directly with Satan, the devil himself. They're thankful about that, aren't you? But each of us, we do face our own circumstances, don't we? Our own tests, our own trials as we walk in this spiritual wilderness, and they do test us. And it could be any number of things. It could be different for each one of us. You know, but it's during those times of trial, brethren, that when we are weak, that the enemy attacks, and too often when the symptoms of pride and those symptoms of self-reliance can begin to appear under the surface. And there may be, and there possibly there have been times in your life when you've felt trapped. You're back against the Red Sea, your own Red Sea. Perhaps, you know, through loss, whether it's financial loss, whether it's job loss, the loss of a dream you've held on to, the loss of a relationship you've held dearly, and perhaps the pain or loss of a loved one. And maybe faced with that trial, faced with that pain and that loss, you aren't able to see a way out. You aren't able to see a way of escape from fear, from uncertainty, or numbing grief that you feel in that moment. There might be times in this desert, times when you're weak, that our enemy will tempt us to look at our current circumstances, our current condition, or our current needs, whether it be physical needs or food, housing, clothing, or spiritual or emotional needs to feel loved, maybe, to feel accepted. And it can tempt us to be impatient. It can tempt us to complain to God. It can tempt us to point the finger at our God of blame and our hearts holding him responsible. If you were God, you'd prove it. You take me out of this circumstance. But with a heart of submission and dependence of our Lord Jesus Christ, you won't take that bait. When the enemy tempts you, you can be ready and resolutely ready to answer as he did. Away with you, Satan. I do not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And I have bread to eat that you know not of. And I choose to worship the Lord my God, and it is he and he only that I will serve. That's the response of a heart that's been purged of the leaven of pride. That's a completely unleavened, submissive, dependent attitude toward God. And that's a heart that we must have if we are going to be successful in our own spiritual treks across this wilderness. And we can. We can. In closing, if you would, turn over to John 6. John 6. I don't know about you. I'm not there yet. Far from it. It doesn't take too much self-examination for me to see I still have large pockets of pride in my heart and my mind that I need to purge. And our God knows that, right? He knows that about each of us. He knows that we're human. He knows that we're weak. He knows we're wretched and that we are being attacked and tempted to give into pride and the symptoms of pride by our enemy 365 days a year, 24/7. He wants us to be separated from our God, separated from the hope of a relationship for eternity in his family. And he wants to destroy us. And none of us want that. It's not what our God wants for us either. And he tells us so here in John 6, verse 35. John 6, 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, And he who believes in me shall never thirst. And I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. They'll be dependent on me. They'll submit to me. They'll draw strength from me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Hang on to that hope, brethren.